The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 25th, 2011, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 2. And I'll read simply chapter 2, verse 7 of Luke's Gospel. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Do good to all of us who are seated here today, working through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Many of you are aware of this, but some of you perhaps are not. Did you know that the word Christmas is not even found in the Bible? Pastor Smith has already mentioned it a couple of times today. That is that the Bible says absolutely nothing about the date or even the month on which Jesus was born. And the Bible never says anything about making the birth of Jesus Christ a holiday or a holy day, or even commemorating his birth in any special way. And yet, the event of Jesus Christ coming into the world is so significant an event that it is still, to this day, commemorated the world over, even despite the efforts of many people throughout the centuries to erase its memory from our minds. In our day and age, the form we see that is in trying to remove things like nativity scenes from public places and people trying to emphasize that we don't want to offend people by saying something like Merry Christmas. We need to say Happy Holidays and so forth. Well, we will consider the subject of the incarnation, or Jesus Christ coming into this world, this morning in the preaching of the Word of God. And we'll consider the event under just two headings. And the first one is this: a pleasant beginning, a baby in a manger. That's what we had in chapter 2 and verse 7. There is this picture of a baby being born, being wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. It's the kind of a picture that we see on the cover of many Christmas cards that arrive in our mailboxes around this time of year. So as we consider this pleasant beginning, let's think of two subheadings. The first one is this: the popular pleasant image. For many people, it really is a very satisfying, sentimental image to see the picture or to have it in their minds of this little baby with the mother and perhaps some animals and the father there around him. They were poor people, yes. The parents were forced to travel at the time they were giving birth to their first child, yes. There was no room for them in the inn, yes. Yet, it was a very happy event. A baby was born. And it was, in some ways, a quaint, charming scene. Many people who don't even profess to worship Jesus Christ still find some satisfaction in pondering the picture of the poor, harmless child lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Kind of makes you feel good just to think about it, doesn't it? And so we have even places like secular businesses putting those pictures up. Hallmark Cards makes millions, I presume, of cards with that picture on the front every single year. Even many people who are not real Christians feel comfortable with that picture and that nativity scene. They get warm feelings. They get warm feelings every year, maybe when they walk through a store and they hear piped in at least the music, if not the words, of hymns or songs like Silent Night, Holy Night, Away in a Manger, O Little Town of Bethlehem. They may not even remember what happened at Bethlehem, but if they do, even though they don't think about it, 11 and a half months out of the year, for that one period of time, it just conjures up good, warm feelings. So there, in terms of the pleasant beginning, is the popular pleasant image. But we also want to think about that pleasant beginning under some other terms, and it would be this: the underlying truth. There's something that was true behind that picture that goes much farther and much deeper than simply the fact that it was a baby lying there who had just been born. The reality is that Jesus was not simply a harmless little child. Scripture asserts a number of things about him, even when he was just a little baby, just an infant. First of all, and I'll just mention a few of them. First of all, he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. We read earlier in Luke chapter 1, if you just turn back there for a moment, in the passage Pastor Smith read at the outset of our service this morning, we read the words in the announcement of the angel. When he spoke to Mary, he said, "He will be great, this child that will be born. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So he's not only going to be the rightful heir to a throne of a great king of Israel. He's much more than that. He says he's the Son of the Highest. And then also in verse 35, it says, "The angel answered and said to Mary, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" In other words, that baby is not just a baby. He is God incarnate. The Word, as John said in John chapter 1, made flesh. But then also Scripture asserts that as the Son of God, he is also the creator of the universe. As it says in John chapter 1 and verse 3, "Without him, the Word of God, the Son of God, nothing was made that was made." All the things that have been made in the universe have been made through, they've been made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 for a moment. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It's speaking about the same person who came into the world there as a baby. At the beginning of the book of Hebrews, speaking about the Son of God, it says, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," it's the Son of God, "whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." So the Father made the worlds, but the Son of God was there with him at the beginning, making this universe. Because he's the creator, he made the world, but he also sustains the world that he made. You go on into verse 3 here of Hebrews 1, and it speaks of the Son of God once again, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." So it's speaking about the relationship of the Son to the Father. But then it says, "and upholding all things by the word of his power. He was the creator of the universe, and even to this day, he works to sustain all that he has made. The only reason you and I will breathe a next breath and remain alive is because the Son of God gives us that next breath. And even as a little baby lying in a manger, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sustaining the universe that he had made. So he is the Son of God, he was the creator of the universe, and then third, he is the Savior of mankind. He's the Savior of mankind. Go back to Luke chapter 1 again, and the announcement of the angel, where we see that the very name he was given, Jesus, suggests that he was not simply a typical infant. In verse 31, as the angel begins to speak with Mary, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So his name is Jesus. And the significance of that, of course, is that Jesus means Savior. And as the angel told Joseph, where it's recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means salvation. So even though he came into this world as a little baby, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world for a purpose. And his purpose was a great purpose, and it was a very, very serious purpose. He came to save his people from their sins. And when we consider that, if you consider everything that is true about this baby, I've just mentioned a few things here, but that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is the Son of God. And the reason he came into the world was for this very great and serious purpose. When you consider all of that, and if you knew that, and if you were standing there looking at him in the manger, the way we stand in hospitals, and sometimes at least, we don't so much anymore, but every now and then you see it, stand behind a glass and look at a baby in the nursery, probably the last thing you would say, if you really had an understanding of who this little baby was, would be something like, "How cute." Though he probably was, and it might be a fitting remark in some ways, yet really, it would not be if you had an understanding of who this baby was. And especially when we consider specifically what that mission was, to save people from their sins, that really is very unflattering to us, isn't it? That the Son of God had to become a man and lie in a manger because we are sinners. Because that's what it suggests when it says he will come to save his people from their sins. He doesn't come to save me from someone else's sins. He doesn't come to save me from your sins. He comes to save me from my sins. Because I am a sinner, a breaker of God's law. It's very unflattering to consider why this baby came into the world and why he lay that day in that feeding trough. And then a fourth thing about him, the underlying truth about him is this, that he is the judge of every man. He's the judge of every man. Turn with me to John 5 and verse 19. The Bible says he's the Son of God. And in saying that, it's identifying him with the Father. As he said later on in John's Gospel, "The Father and I are one." So as the Son, he does whatever the Father does. Look at John 5, 19. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. So really, that's why I say we can say a lot more than just four things about this baby that are true of him, because whatever is true of God the Father is, in a sense, true of him. He does whatever the Father does. But look at verses 22 and 23 specifically to see what he has in mind here. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then verses 26 to 29, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So he is the judge of all men. So when I say that there's this underlying truth about Jesus Christ, this is my point, to help you, especially if you've never done it before, to get past that greeting card picture of the baby Jesus. You need to reckon with who he really is. It's more important that you reckon with who he really is and come to an understanding of who he really is. More important, really, that you do that with Jesus Christ than with any other person there is. Even if you're a child, it's more important that you understand who Jesus is than you understand about your parents. Or if you're a parent, that you know your children. You should come to know him, who he is and what he's about. It's more important than knowing about anyone else, even your employer or a political leader that you'd like to have some influence with, or even your spouse, or even yourself. Because there's a sense in which if you don't know who Jesus Christ is and come to know him, you can't ever really know yourself. He's the one who made you, and the one in whose image you have been made. And you need to reckon with who he really is, because someday, and this is what this text is telling us when it says he's the judge, because someday you will have to reckon with him. Whether you think so or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like the idea or not, he will be your judge in the last day. As it says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Why will they mourn? Because the last thing they ever want to see is Jesus Christ, the maker of this earth and the judge of them, coming on the clouds and seeing that he really is who the Bible says he is. But that day will come. So there's a pleasant beginning, a baby in a manger. The second heading is a disturbing end. A disturbing end. The pleasant beginning with a little baby lying there in the manger in swaddling clothes. The pleasant beginning did not have a storybook conclusion. There was really a remarkable change. All the warm feelings that are imparted to people the world over by Hallmark cards all went up in smoke, in a sense. And the reason is what I mentioned a few minutes ago, that Jesus came into this world to deal with sin and with its horrible and ravaging effects. So it should not surprise us when we think of that, that Jesus' life lost its greeting card charm and appeal as he grew into a man. Look back at Luke chapter 2 again, and let's look at the words of Simeon, which Pastor Smith read earlier, because Simeon foretold this when Jesus was still an infant, and when Simeon, the old man, held him in his arms. We read that scene at the end of the scripture reading about how Jesus' parents brought him to the temple, and there was this man there, Simeon, and he became at that moment, if he never was before, a prophet, and he spoke God's words about Jesus. And when we read in verses 34 and 35 these words from this old man, Simeon, it says, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother," that's Jesus' mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so Simeon, in just a few words, was telling about this disturbing end to the life of Jesus Christ that I'm referring to here. What did he mean when he spoke those words to Mary on that day? I'll tell you three things that it meant. First, it meant that Jesus' own life would be difficult and would not end in a pleasant way. His life would be difficult and it would not end in a pleasant way. Look at the last part of verse 34. Simeon says, "He would be a sign that would be spoken against." People would speak against him. Now, people also speak against us. And that doesn't necessarily make our life terribly difficult or sad. It's really part of being human, isn't it? To have people speak against you. But here, it's more than just saying he would have people speaking against him. It's saying he would have enemies, and he would have many enemies, because he would be a sign that would be spoken against. He was someone that people would not have just mild thoughts about him. They would either love him or they would hate him. And as a general rule, Simeon says he's going to be a sign that is spoken against. He was going to attract a lot of negative opinions and a lot of negative attention. You only need to read through the gospel accounts to see how that worked out. He would have many enemies, and he would be constantly persecuted. That's what happened throughout the course of his ministry, his public ministry. And it all came to a head, it came to a crescendo as he neared the end of his days. Before his death, he was mistreated. He was unjustly judged. He was mocked. He was literally spit upon. And he was cruelly whipped and beaten. And he was finally crucified. That is, he was hung up on a Roman cross and he was nailed to that cross. And that's how he died. Luke recorded it this way. In Luke 23:33, "When they had come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." So he was put to death in the middle of common criminals, a man who had never, ever sinned and who came into this world to do good. And as he hung on that cross, dying, he was bearing his people's sins. He was doing exactly what the angel said he came to do, to save his people from their sins. And he was suffering the punishment that they deserved for their sins. That's why he was hanging there. And he did it so that his people would not have to endure the wrath of God themselves in hell. So that's the first thing that Simeon's words meant, that Jesus' own life would be difficult and would not end in a pleasant way. And it did not. But the second thing his words tell us or that it meant that Jesus' mother Mary would suffer grievously as well. You see the last part again of verse 34, and for a sign which would be spoken against, and then look at the first part of verse 35, he says to Mary, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Scripture tells us that Mary was present to witness that cruel treatment of her son that I just spoke about. She didn't stay at home that day. She was there to witness the worst of the worst that he ever received. She witnessed the cruel treatment and the agonizing death that her son suffered, her firstborn child. We read in John 19:25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So she saw as the leaders of the Jews walked by, as Scripture says, and wagged their heads and mocked him and said, come down from the cross. She saw as the soldiers mocked him when they wove the crown of thorns and stuck it into his head so that blood came out. She saw as the same soldiers laughed as people were spitting upon him and they were rolling dice to see who could get what part of her son's clothing. She saw it all. A sword would pierce through her own soul also. That's what Simeon's words were saying, and that's why I say the warm, fuzzy picture came to an end. And then the third thing that Simeon's words tell us is this, that Jesus saves sinners by humbling them and causing them pain in a certain sense. Being saved by Jesus involves having the sinful thoughts of our hearts revealed. Look at verse 35 there, the last part of the verse. He says that all this happens so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's what this child is for, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now that would include the people who are his enemies. The way they speak and think about him is also revealed. The thoughts of their hearts are revealed, but that's also true of those who believe in him. And when we start out all as sinners and the thoughts of our hearts are revealed, that's a painful thing to face up to. And it also means what Simeon calls our falling and rising if we are going to be saved by Jesus Christ. It means our falling and our rising. Look at verse 34 there. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And back, I don't know when it was, the end of last year, the beginning of this year, the middle of last year, I don't remember. But I preached on this text and I simply made the point that the falling and rising, I don't believe, means some people fall and others rise. The ones who are not saved fall, though that's true, and those who are saved rise, which is true. I think, as I said, it refers to the falling and rising of the same people. They rise in the end after they first have a fall. And what that means is this, that if someone is saved by Jesus Christ, he realizes his sinfulness. He realizes that he has broken God's law. He's humbled to realize he's a sinner. Think of the picture of the two men in the synagogue in Jesus' parable. The one man is standing there. He's risen in his own mind, talking about what a great guy he is and all the wonderful things he does. He never fell. But then there's over in the corner the tax collector confessing his sins to God. His head is down. He's beating his breast. He's saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He saw himself as a sinner. He was falling. He saw what he was, and it humbled him. It brought his head down in shame. That's what it is, to fall. It's to see our sinfulness, that we've broken God's law, and to see that we need a Savior, that we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. That's true of me, and that's true of you. You are utterly incapable of saving yourself. But you see, if you've come in here thinking it's all good with me, you need to fall if you're going to be saved. You need to be humbled. You need to be broken. Because God demands in the Scripture that if you want to know Him, and if you want to be with Him in His kingdom, you must humble yourself. Let's just take the time to look at one scriptural illustration of this in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 9 to 13. This is one of the stories of one of the kings of Judah. A very, an unpopular king, at least as we look back, King Manasseh. And though there was a tribe by that name, Manasseh, we don't find Christian children, and probably many Jewish children either, named Manasseh because of this wicked king. We read, beginning at verse 9, 2 Chronicles 33, 9, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Now, they were gross idolaters, those nations that God destroyed, and that's why He destroyed them. But this man was worse than those kings. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon." So this man's sins were so grievous. He led the people down the tubes, we could say, morally, into greater and greater idolatry, so that God eventually, in a sense, vomited his people out of his land. And then we read in verses 12 and 13, "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." You see it? Even this wicked, wicked king who led other people down the path of sin farther than they ever would have gone without his leadership, he realized what a great sinner he was. And he humbled himself before the Lord. Here is a man who is an illustration, a great illustration, of someone who fell and rose. He acknowledged his sinfulness. He humbled himself. He repented of his sins. He asked God to forgive him. And God raised him up. And that is what you are to do if you are not a Christian here today. You are to humble yourself before God, confessing your sins, asking God to forgive you of your sins, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. In that way, you will be raised up by God. Just like Paul, as we saw in recent weeks in Romans chapter 7, he said, "Sin came to life in me and I died." In other words, I saw that I wasn't what I thought I was, a good man, a man who was living before God. I saw that I was just an awful sinner. God humbled me. But then he raised me up. He humbled me so that I might be raised up. And that's the meaning of Simeon's words. he would be destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. That's how he would save them, knocking them down in a sense so that he might raise them up. And that is what the Bible calls good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's my question for you today. If you came in here and you did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have you come? Have you come to know this Savior? Because the Bible says his is the only name under heaven by which you may be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, I urge you to repent of your sins today. Realize that you are a sinner. Realize, like Manasseh, like the Apostle Paul, like everyone who has ever been saved, that you are a sinner and that you need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. And then, and only then, will you ever know the true joy of Christmas, of Jesus Christ coming into this world. If you began this day with a popular, simplistic, commercialized understanding of Christmas, if you began this day with a popular, simplistic, commercialized understanding of Jesus, that it's just the little Christ child, it's just a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, then I really hope that I have forever spoiled Christmas for you. I really do. May God reveal to your heart this very day the true Jesus, the maker of every one of us, the judge of all mankind, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take this word and write it upon all of our hearts. We ask, Father, that you would give every one of us in this room great cause for rejoicing today in the gospel message we have just heard. Some of us, because we have fallen and you have raised us up. Others, because you will bring them to their knees in humility today and save them through your Son, Jesus, who came into this world to save his people from their sins. For we ask it in his name. Amen.